open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 19. This is the seventh trumpet. The kingdom is proclaimed. In verse 14 of that chapter, it says that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And that second woe that is brought to completion is evidently in regards to the final phase of the sixth trumpet. There in chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. So it includes all of that. And remember, it's not turning on and turning off. It'll probably go all the way through into the end before Christ comes. Probably that particular one will consummate itself with the bowl judgment that you will see later on in regards to the kings that are coming together in unification at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I'm not saying that that particular trumpet blast is that one, but it probably will amalgamate itself into that war that will ensue that particular event. What we're looking at is a parenthetical section in chapter 10 and chapter 11 up to verse 14. In other words, it doesn't advance the chronology. It just brings us up to speed. We've already been in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He's coming to the very end of the tribulation, even though you're in chapter 11. And now we have an announcement before us. In verse 15, the seventh trumpet sounds. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and shall reign forever and ever." Now, in some of the best manuscripts, instead of the plural usage for the kingdoms of this world, it's singular. And you probably have italicized kingdoms of the Lord. It carries forth the same word. And so it could be singular for the world, singular for Christ. We're going to see some things that are very interesting here. The loud voices that are going to be sounding, it says. So in contrast to previous instances where there's a single voice making an announcement, such as in chapter 10, verse 4, and in verse 8, there's a singular voice. Here, there is a great symphony of voices chanting a triumph of Christ. The seventh trumpet includes the seven final judgments. So those would be the vial or bowl judgments depicted in chapter 16. The coronation of Jesus as king in chapter 19. And all the events leading up to the establishment of the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. So the second coming of Christ. Secondly, the loud voices declaring the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ shall reign forever and ever. So the expression, the kingdoms of the world, as I already mentioned, the manuscript discrepancy, it really doesn't change anything. So what we have to see here is that despite the political and cultural divisions, the Bible views the world spiritually as a kingdom with one ruler, and that is Satan. John, in John's account, three times, Jesus says, in John chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16, he says that Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, I'm going to take Jesus' word at that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that the God of this age that blinds the minds of the unbelieving. John describes him as the one who sways the entire world. He's the prince of the power of the air in that particular passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And he now works in the sons of disobedience. So following Satan's lead, the human rulers of this world are generally are hostile to Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, and we'll be looking at this more than once in this message, we'll see it again, but in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, why do the nations rage? The people plot vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now see the parallel that we see there in verse 15. This is the Lord's king. So the Lord's going to take reignship and His Christ. Right? Here you see the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Mashiach. His anointed, the Messiah, Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast away their cords from us. We don't want God in anything. And exactly what's going on in our world today. It's all being preconditioned, despite what the world rulers think they have control over. It's all being operated by a spiritual entity to accomplish what they think they're going to be doing in order to have victory over this world. And so they're using human agents to do this. And this is going on right now. So we're being staged in this direction very strongly. This is not isolated, it's global. And so the long rebellion of the world kingdom will end with the victorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to defeat His enemies and to establish His messianic kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 puts us this way in verses 2 to 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the mountains, on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. This is the nation saying this. And we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So now the nations want to strip God of everything. In the future, when He comes back, those that are allowed to go into that kingdom are going to say, we're going to go there and we're going to listen to the word of God. We're going to obey it. Totally opposite. The sovereign Lord will be the sovereign over all the earth. Never again will the earth be under the control of the lordship of man. That day comes to an end. And I mean the end. Even the brief rebellion recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 10, when Satan is released after the millennial reign, at the close of that millennium, they will be unsuccessful as he brings fire down and consumes all the enemies, and he will cast Satan in the lake of fire. So the day of man comes to an end, and the day of God will be forever and ever. Now we see in verse 16 and 17, yes, amen, no question about that, the worship of the 24 elders. We've seen these individuals before. We'll read verses 16 to 17. The 24 elders who sat before God, the God, in the Greek, the God, this is encounter to the pagan deities and the worship of Satan and the Antichrist. The 24 elders who sat before the God, the true God, as they're sitting before God on their thrones, they will fall on their faces and worship the God. God, the true God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." So these 24 elders, as they fall down before God, previously, we've seen these people three times in the book of Revelation. We see a similar response like we see here. Falling down, worshiping Him who lives forever and ever. You see it in chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 8, and verse 14 of chapter 5. Here they give thanks to God as the Eternal One, right? The one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. Because He has manifested His power. And He has assumed the authority over the earth. What a patient God. He's put up from the time of the fall in regards to the creation. And from that point on, all the way through, unfolding His redemptive plan through His Son, Jesus Christ. And even in this final phase of man's time, God has been patient to rescue people, even though fierce judgment, like never has occurred on the earth, is occurring. Now, God demonstrates His power through that. He demonstrates His power to save. You, if you're a Christian today, you are a miracle of God. You could not save yourself. God saved you. He sent His one and beloved Son to rescue you from yourself, from the death of sin, curse, the devil, and all the atrocities that we have done against God. Jesus paid that penalty, and by His own power, resurrected on the third day after He was crucified, and He gives you that same resurrection power to have life in His name. You will live forever and ever with Him, serving Him and giving Him honor and glory. And you too, like these 24 elders, will fall down and worship Him. So the event for which they are giving thanks, is a fulfillment also of Psalm 2, verse 9. The response then by God. You shall breathe on the nations with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's field. So Christ, the anointed of God, is going to reign supreme over the earth. That's who He's referring to. Twice in Revelation, verse 17, mentions the direct power of God in the word Almighty, Pantokrator, and power, Dunamain. So here God addressing Himself with power twice, Almighty and power. And God's power here is demonstrated in the sense of His authority, as well as in His ability to accomplish His will and His purpose that through the prophets have foretold of this time. He is the sovereign Lord. Friend, let me ask you, is He a sovereign Lord over your life? You don't make Him Lord, He is Lord. The only thing is, do you recognize Him as Lord? Are you on your face now in serving Him day by day? You know, we talk about, we come here to do what? We say worship. Let me just say, worship in its bedrock core, we could say about God, what does that refer to? Is honor, His worthiness, who He is by His own nature and character. His majesty. But in regards to the creatures, obedience is the key in worship. You could come here and be rebellious, and you come to a place you say you're worshiping God. False. Worship to God means you're dealing with your own sins in your own life. You're confessing them, you're turning from them in repentance, and you're submitting and yielding to God. Worship. That is worship, friend. Now let me just tell you, you can read any book you want, and most of them probably won't even deal with that subject as the key or the bedrock of worship. To miss that is to miss worship altogether. They understand the sovereignty of God has the right and the will over my life, and I honor Him for who He is. That means that carries out His will and His purpose in your own life. Is that happening in your life? Or are you trying to lead your own life? Or is somebody else leading your life outside of God? The world. The dictates of the world. Another voice. Technically, there are only two. It's either God or not. And so, we have to realize that this has already begun for the Christian. It's solidified in eternity because you have nothing to hinder you at all in the eternal state. The third thing that we see here is in verse 18. And that is the events marking the reign of Christ. The events that mark the reign of Christ. Verse 18, it says the nations were angry. Now there's a reason why God put that in there. The nations were angry. We already saw that in Psalm 2. But there's another reason why He put it here. Your wrath has come. Your wrath has come. The time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So there are particular things that He refers to in regards to marking the reign of Christ. First off, the nations are angry. So now think about this. They're no longer terrified in fear in the seal judgment. Where they're saying, now I'm just going to read that just so we kind of get a little bit more of a feel of that judgment. There it says, in regards to the great earthquake that is taking place, the sun and the moon are blackened as a sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, stars, constellations are coming down to the earth, asteroids, meteorites, as like a fig tree dropping like figs and shaking with a mighty wind. Tree, they're coming down, bombarding the earth. The sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island is moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they're hiding themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. Great fear is ensued inside them, but they're speaking to the mountains, not God. No confession, no repentance, not sorrow over their sins and returning to God. No, but they're speaking to inanimate things. Hide us! Fall on us! Those two things. Hide us and fall on us. From the face of Him who sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, sweet, 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 lovable Jesus. The one that loves everybody, and everybody will go to heaven because He's so loving and He's so kind. False! He is loving and He is kind, but He is a holy and wrathful God. He's a just God. And this is the due, the right due for man in the rebellion against Him. Think how awful sin is that God would send His only Son to take the torment of hell upon Himself. For you and for me. Now, there's nothing we could do to earn that, but in His own grace and mercy, He did that, and His love. Yes, He is. In fact, the greatest part of God's love is ensued at the cross. And yet, it is the greatest point in pickle of history of wrath poured out on the Son of God. He is the propitiation over the sins. That is the hilasterion, the Greek word, equivalent in the Septuagint for the Hebrew rendering of the mercy seat of God. on the Day of Atonement where the blood was poured out for the forgiveness in a temporal way for the Old Testament worshipers. But in the New Testament, he's gone into the Holy of Holies. He's offered himself once and for all for our sins. What God has done for us, yes, he is loving and he's gracious and kind. And even during this period, even to save wicked men by incredible witnesses across the world that he's going to send out. But he's a holy and just God. And for those that refuse to return from their sins and receive this Savior, they have signed their own execution. And God will charge them guilty. And he will execute his wrath upon the rebellious, first on the earth, and we'll see later, for eternity. And so they are in fear, hide us. Well, that's gone away. Now they're angry. God, why do you send all this stuff on this world? They know it's God. They already knew it back then. And they still know it. In fact, when you get to the bowl judgments, this is where we get to the place of no return. They will blaspheme God. They know it's God. It identifies that they know it's God. They say, God is sending this to us, but they blaspheme him. No repentance. The place of no return has already occurred. We will see that in chapter 15. And so we're already at that fine point of the place of no return. Now, God knows where that is. We see it identified in chapter 15. What that means is that the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. In other words, the last Gentile to be saved will be saved. But all Israel, the opening gate for Israel to be saved. We already know there's 144,000 Jews. There are these two witnesses in Jerusalem. We've already seen them in the beginning of chapter 11. They're giving a testimony of God and plaguing the earth. They're in Jerusalem. The gospel is going forth. Their testimony is going forth until God says that's the end. But the end is during almost just like a day or a few days before Jesus comes to the earth. They're ministering for the last 3.5 years of the tribulational era. God is giving his witnesses out there. Those who have saved of the nations of the world from every tribe, kindred, and tongue, according to chapter 7, and in the fifth seal judgment, are giving their lives for the cause of Christ. So he has been faithful to still give the word, even in the midst of the rebellion. So the nations were angry. Revelation chapter 16, verse 4, tells us the apex of the human rebellion against God. In verse 14, and this is in regards to the dragon Satan, the beast, and the false prophets, these unclean spirits that ensue from them. Spirits of demons, verse 14, that's those three culprits. Performing signs which go out into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Their rebellion in God's face. We will rule over ourselves. We will not have you as king. We will throw off your bondages and your cords upon our life. Friend, I hope that's not you today. And if it is, I hope God convicts you of your sin and you turn from your wickedness and we on your knees fall before him and ask for forgiveness. God loves the heart that turns to him. And he's willing to rescue and save and give you life in his name. In chapter 19, we see another depiction of this rebellion of man. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 16 and 19, I don't have time to read through the whole thing here, but he tells us very plainly, he has a robe, and on his thigh his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then it goes on to tell us that I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great day of God. So this is that battle that we see that was already talked about there in chapter 16. That you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, the flesh of the people, free and slave, both small and great. This also depicts in the sixth seal judgment. You saw all of them there that were hiding. Now in rebellion, they're angry against God. Why have you done this? We're not going to give up. We're going to fight for this stuff. Oh yeah? Well, here I come. Ready or not, I'm coming on my schedule as the King of Kings, and I got a whole host of beasts and animals that are going to devour your flesh. And then I saw the beasts and the kings and the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works the signs in the presence, in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. God gets the last. I don't want to say laugh, but he gets the last word. Secondly, as we see here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, the seventh trumpet sounded. It tells us that in Revelation 11, 8, your God, wrath has come. El Thane, it has come. That is the same. It's the same. I want you to follow me here. This is the same Greek word. Okay? Same Greek word as in Revelation 6:17, when they're calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall and hide us from him and from the wrath of the Lamb, for his wrath has come. El Thane. Now think about this for a moment. Because people wondering about, well, has come. What does it mean? Well, it refers to not only identification of what they already recognize, but what's already been going on. Now you're at the end of the tribulation, and he's saying his wrath has come, meaning that it's been going on. It's just coming to an apex. The final finale and the bowl judgments. So Almighty God answers the feeble, impotent fury of the nations in Psalm 2. We already saw verses 1 to 3, but verse 4 and following, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So the Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them with his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so that's the epitaph. This is what we see played out, historically fulfilled in regards to Psalm 2. The 24 elders speak of God's future wrath as if it was already present, signifying the certainty that God will one day pour out his wrath on rebellious men is a major theme in the scriptures, where you're looking at Isaiah, Ezekiel, even in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Thirdly, the dead are going to be judged. The dead are going to be judged. This will include two parts. There in verse 18, there's the third part there. So when it comes to rain, he's going to ensue in two particular engagements. First off, in the first part, you have the rewards of the raptured church that have been taking place. They have prepared themselves as a bride adorned for her groom. It identifies itself also in chapter 19 as well. So they have gone through the judgment, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, as through fire. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:10-14, they will burn off all the dross. The only things that of value, of eternal value, remains on them. God will give them rewards. They will rule and reign with Christ. They will rule over the world. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. They will rule over angels. Tribulation saints are resurrected, and it says they will reign with Christ. Revelation 20:4-6. Those who lost their heads during the tribulational era. Tribulation saints. Old Testament saints are resurrected as well. Daniel 12:2-13. I don't have time to go through all these verses. You have them in your outline. I provided it for you right in your outline. You can look at these things. Tells you specifically, after that 3.5 years, time, times, and a half of times, you go to your place. Then after that time is done, you will be resurrected. Matthew 25:14-23. In the parable of the talents. And listen very closely. The context of there from 21 to 25 are the Jewish nation. That context of the parable of talents directly refers to the reward of the Jews that are faithful to Messiah. Parable of the minas, Luke 19:11-19. Still in context of Jerusalem. For the Jewish people, have to look at the context, tells you who he's talking to. So they are rewarded for faithfulness. Those that get saved during this period, even those that get saved probably in the church era, if you will, have a double bonus. But there's another judgment that takes place. God condemns unbelievers to the lake of fire. Revelation 19:11-20. Chapter 20:11-5, the great white throne judgment. They're not found in the book of life. Death and Hades has been coughed up. They will be judged. The books are open on the level of all that they had known, and God will sentence them, and they will be cast in the eternal lake of fire. The last thing is this. The opening of the temple of God. Now, this is going to be a very important, pivotal point, because when we get to the place of no return, it's going to be very important. This part here. The opening of the temple of God in heaven versus what we'll see in chapter 15. In verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Because in chapter 15, he's going to shut it. No one's allowed to go back in. You have those coming back and forth. It's open. The last call of God to the world to turn from their sin. Friend, even in your life today, God knows the last breath you'll take. You do not hold your life in His hand. God does. And when He says that day is finished for you, you may have already sentenced your doom before you die. Because when the gospel goes forth, He says, it's why it's called today. Repent. Turn from your sins. Why it's called today. Now, God knows when that day of opportunity is yours. And when He closes that day for you, wherever that day is, He maybe gave you one day, maybe gave you 2 days, maybe gave you 3 days. Wherever that day ceases for God, that's it for you. You do not know that. I'll do it on my deathbed. You don't know that. You do not save yourself. God saves you at any point in time. Like the man and the thief, he called out to God. But before that, he was already blaspheming God. Something changed in his heart. God was working on his heart. What was wrong with the other guy over here? He saw everything else was happening. What was going on in this man? God was working on his heart. He knows he's a king. I want to go into your kingdom, he says. I'm guilty. You're not guilty. I'm guilty, he says. He acknowledged his sin. Welcome into your kingdom. Jesus says, come on in. So you do not hold that in your hands. God changed his heart. Even in his own death. When God is working on your heart, call out to God, turn to Him. That is the day of salvation. You do not hold your salvation in your hand. God does. You turn from your sin now when you hear, you fall on your face before Him and call upon. The temple of God was open in heaven. So the mentioning of the temple of God in heaven is a very important feature in Revelation. It expressed 20 times. Other times, not just here. You see it in chapter 3, verse 12. I think I may have gotten that in your outline. Maybe not, but it's in chapter 7, verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 15, 17. I think in verse 17 it's mentioned four times. In chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. Chapter 16, verse 1, verse 17. The heavenly holies, where God dwells in transcendent glory, already is identified as His throne in chapter 4. We saw that there in verses 4 to 5. It's seen in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. The place where Jesus goes. John has seen the throne in Revelation 4. The altar of incense in chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 36. The brazen altar in chapter 8, verse 3. And here he sees the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies. Now notice something else that's here. The Ark of His Covenant. The Ark of His Covenant. This piece of furniture in the Old Testament for the tabernacle, that temporal moving tent, but also in the stationary earthly temple that began with Solomon. You see it also in the time of Herod during Jesus' time. It symbolized God's presence, His atonement, His covenant with His people, this Ark of the Covenant. The earthly Ark was only a picture of the heavenly one, seen in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. It was there that God provided mercy and atonement on that mercy seat. This is where Jesus is called the Hilasterion. God poured it out on Him. He was the mercy seat. As the earthly Holy of Holies was open when the price of sin was paid for, God now opened it up for everybody when Jesus died. The veil of the temple was split open in the Holy of Holies for men to come in through a new and living way, through the Son of God. If you're a child of God, you have entrance into the presence of the living God. And that speaks of God's saving covenant now, the new covenant. The redeeming purpose in the midst of judgment is expressed here. In Hebrews 10, it tells us this: therefore, brethren, having boldness, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith. Let us draw. Do you have a clear conscience before God? Or you feel guilty today for something? Well, God can cleanse that for you today. The last thing is this. There were lightnings. There were noises. There were thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What also occurred in the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 5. The seventh seal. Remember, that inaugurates the trumpet judgments. What happened in the seventh seal also happens in the seventh bowl, chapter 16, verse 17, and happens here in the seventh trumpet. All the three sevens, the same thing is going on. So what was anticipated in the heavenly throne, recorded in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, where you see these thunderings coming from God as He's announcing His judgments upon the earth, is going to come in a terrible reality on the earth. The the firestone of righteous fury coming from the awesome, powerful God on a sinful world. And so these events occur as a part of the seventh bowl, because the release of the bowl judgments have now are taking place with this seventh trumpet. The climax of that trumpet is the end. And since heaven is the source of vengeance, judgment also comes from where? God's Holy of Holies. The whole vindication of God and the atrocement against God is against His very character. God is holy. There is no such thing that a Christian has no fear of God today. Fear has another meaning for you. It's not the kind of fear of those that are going to be judged. It's a fear of in a relationship. Because you love Him and you understand that character and the awfulness of sin. You understand the payment for your own sin. And you don't want to infringe upon the one that you love the most for all eternity. And if you don't have that kind, holiness is separating itself from you in your practical life. Do you live your life in holiness? Do you tread carefully? Does your mind tread carefully? Or did it just drift? Do your eyes just carelessly watch what it watches? Do you let your heart impulses gravitate and lust for things of this world and after the flesh for things that are unbecoming before God? Do you fear God in that loving relationship so much that you're in the holy presence of God because He dwells in you? Holiness dwells in you.